Please take a Bible in front of you there and turn to Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, last book in the Bible. And I want to begin reading at chapter 1, verse 9. For those who are visiting with us, we're working our way through the seven messages of our risen Lord to the seven churches in Asia. And just to give a bit of background, we read, first of all, from chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. So standing in the middle of the lampstands, which we have seen symbolize the churches, is the risen Jesus, and he speaks seven messages. Messages to those seven churches, but also to all churches of all time. And each of the messages has one major purpose: to give us spiritual direction as to how to live the Christian life in this world. Taken together, these messages tell us what Jesus wants from his church in every age. Ephesus teaches us that he wants his church to love him. The letter to Smyrna teaches us that he wants his church to be willing to suffer for him. The letter to the church in Pergamum reminds us that he wants us to stand for truth. The letter to Thyatira teaches us that he wants us to be holy. The letter to Sardis that we looked at last week tells us that he wants his church to be real. And this morning we come to church number 6, Philadelphia. And here we learn that Jesus wants us as his people to grasp opportunities. It's interesting, when you read the letter to Philadelphia, you'll notice that there's no criticism, only praise. There are only two churches of the seven that receive no criticism. One is Philadelphia. Do you remember what the other one is? Shout it out. Smyrna, that's right. Those two churches received only commendation. No criticism, only commendation. So in many ways, the church in Philadelphia was a good church. Evidently, it was small, but of good quality. The enemies came from outside the church, not from inside. There's no hint of false teaching. There's no indication that there was division, as there was in some of the other churches. But they were experiencing persecution and opposition from the outside. And in that way, Smyrna and Philadelphia are similar. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia suffered persecution from some members of the Jewish community in those cities. Jesus talks about them as being part of the synagogue of Satan. They were Jews who were, in biblical terms, not real Jews because they didn't recognize the Messiah. They hadn't accepted Jesus. And so they were opposed, and they were opposing. They were also persecuted, it seems, by the Romans. And Jesus indicates that in both of those letters that behind that opposition, whether it was from the Jews or the Romans, was a certain satanic activity. And in both of those letters, he talks about a crown, them receiving a crown of reward for faithfulness. Let me just say a few words about the city of Philadelphia, and I'll say more as we go along, because understanding the city and the context will help us understand the letter. The modern day name is Alashir in modern day Turkey. In John's time, it was called Philadelphia. It was called by a couple of other names as well. At one stage, for a period, it was called Neo-Caesarea, or New Caesarea. And that was after the devastating earthquake of AD 17. The Roman emperor plowed a lot of money into the rebuilding of Philadelphia, and out of gratitude for his generosity, they changed the name of the city to New Caesarea. It was also at one stage called Flavia. It was an area of volcanic activity, an area where to this day grapes are grown. It's a great area for the production of sultanas. When we were there, we saw these grape orchards or piles of grapevines. Of course, you know the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. It was given that name in honor of Attalus II, who was the brother of King Eumenes II. And he was such a good brother, such a loving and loyal brother, that the king named the city Philadelphia after his beloved brother. And that's where the name comes from. Now, I want us in the next minutes to step together into this letter. I want to take you with me where I've been this week and into this letter. I want to be a little bit like a preacher is a little bit like a tour guide, where you go in and you learn things and then you say, come with me, I want to show you some stuff. And I want you to come with me into the text of Scripture to discover some important things. This letter, as I've mentioned, shows us that Jesus wants his church, and he wants individual Christians who form part of his church to be people who are constantly grasping opportunities to extend the kingdom of God. And if we're going to do this, the first and most important thing is that we are aware of who Jesus is. Not everybody who believes in Jesus, not everybody who calls him Lord, not everybody who calls on his name in prayer, not everybody who sings his praises in church has a clear understanding of who Jesus is. Many people have created a Jesus in their own thinking by means of sort of a cut and paste method, where you've cut and pasted little bits of ideas together and you have created a picture of Jesus that you are comfortable with, and you're pretty sure that he's cool with you, and that's your Jesus. But that is very inadequate. We cannot live the Christian life, we cannot grasp opportunities and serve the purposes of God if we have a defective view of Jesus. And part of our spiritual journey is growing in our understanding of who Jesus is. And so Jesus starts out this message by reminding them of who he is, introducing himself. And he does so not using parts of the image, parts of the vision given to John in chapter 1, as he does in the other letters. To introduce himself here in this letter, he reaches right back into the Old Testament. And he introduces himself, first of all, as the one who is holy and true. You see it there in verse 7. Holy and true. When he talks about himself as holy, he's not just referring to his character, one of his attributes being holy. But he is using a title that was used of God constantly in the Old Testament. Again and again, Jehovah, Yahweh, is called the Holy One of Israel. And by calling himself, by identifying himself as the one who is holy, Jesus is doing an astounding thing. He is claiming to be God. And then he introduces himself as the one who is true. There are two Greek words that are translated true. One has to do with truth versus falsehood, and that's the one that is most common. That's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word that emphasizes utter trustworthiness, utter reliability. And so, before Jesus talks to this church about grasping opportunities, he says, I want you to remember who I am. I am God. I am God, holy and true. And then notice what he says also in verse 7. He goes on and he says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Huh. What do you mean by that? Again, he has reached back into the Old Testament, this time to Isaiah chapter 22. And he is using an expression that was used there of a man by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim was kind of the palace administrator, if you like, during the reign of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah trusted Eliakim so much that he gave him the keys. And nobody had access to the palace. Nobody, no door was opened, no door was closed without the authority of Eliakim. And back in Isaiah chapter 22, these words that Jesus quotes here of himself, there's a sense in which Eliakim was a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus in the Old Testament. And Jesus here says, I have the key of David. The key represents authority. Whoever holds the key has control. If you happen to be the person in your place of work who has the keys, you know, some people have lots of keys. I remember when I don't see Ken Richardson carrying around as many keys, but I remember when John Homas was here, he would have a bunch of keys about this big, and you know, just about pulled his pants down because he had all these keys, and you know, only John knew whatever, you know, what all they fitted, and he would always find his way around here. He had all these keys and looked very authoritative, and keys are a sign of authority. And you remember when Jesus was with his disciples on the Mount of Ascension before he went back to heaven as part of the Great Commission. Remember, he introduced the Great Commission with these words, astounding words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What was he saying? He was saying, I have the keys of David. I have the keys of the kingdom. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 18 of Revelation, he says there, I am he that lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Authority. Wendy, if that wasn't so, you shouldn't go to the mission field. If Jesus doesn't have authority, how dare any of us make any attempt to extend his kingdom? But we go, whether it's to our workplace or to the mission field or into any kind of opportunity to serve him, with the knowledge that the one who sends us into that place is holy and true, and he has all authority. He is the one who holds the keys. If you don't have that picture of Jesus, if that's not clear in your mind, you are not going to be an effective servant of his, wherever you are. And so, if we're going to grasp opportunities to advance his kingdom, we must be aware of who Jesus really is. And then, as we come to verse 8, we must be alert to the opportunities Jesus gives us. Look at verse 8. Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." See, he's just introduced himself as the one who holds the keys, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. And now he says to us, "I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Now the question is, what is this open door that he has placed before us? It seems that there are two aspects to it. The first, I think he's referring to the open door of salvation. "Behold, I have placed before you an open door." The tense of the verb there is the perfect tense, indicating this is something that was done long ago. "I have placed before you an open door." When did he do that? When on the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his own body. When he cried out, you remember, before he died, when he cried out, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full." At that moment, Scripture says, the curtain, the veil in the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, at that moment, that veil that symbolized the blocking of the way to heaven, when he cried out, "It is finished," that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we have confidence now. Sinners who put their faith in Jesus have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And that's why we can sing a hymn like, "To God be the glory." You may not have thought of it in this way, but we know the first verse. In fact, we could sing it if we wanted to. But we sing it and we don't listen to the words, so let's listen to the words. "To God be the glory." Let's say it together. "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." Yeah. Open the life gate that all may go in. "I have set before you an open door." In fact, Jesus in John 10:9 calls himself the door. He says, "I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved." You remember his words in the Sermon on the Mount? "Enter through the narrow gate," or the narrow door, "for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." And in Luke chapter 13, he picks up on this and he elaborates on it. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 13 from verse 24. "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you came from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. We attended Rosebank Union Church. You know, we sang loudly. We gave our old clothes to Rays of Hope. We were confirmed. We were baptized. We became members. We attended the class. Don't you remember us?' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' "Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out." And so again, Jesus stands among us this morning, and he says, "Look, I set before you, I've placed before you an open door which no man can shut. The open door of salvation." And my question to you this morning is, have you gone through that door? Have you gone through that door? Have you come to Christ? Put your trust in Him and His death on the cross as the only way that you can be saved, the only way that you can enter the kingdom of God. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea." That's a good reminder, because sometimes we think we have to spruce ourselves up and do a bunch of stuff before we enter that door. But the truth is, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. You call me to come to you. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as you are." And I wonder this morning if I'm talking to people, talking to you. Like Jesus is talking to you. He says, "Look, look, open your eyes, look. I've placed before you an open door. Enter into the door of salvation." The second aspect of the meaning of this open door is it's a door of opportunity to serve Him. And I think there are a few good reasons why this is so. Sir William Ramsay points out that the city of Philadelphia was strategically located on the eastern side of what was then Asia Minor. And it was a missionary city for the spreading of Greek culture eastward, for the Hellenization of the nations to the east of Philadelphia. It was a city from which Greek language and Greek culture was to be spread. The trade routes ran through Philadelphia. It was the place, sort of the springboard, if you like, of getting Greek language and Greek culture spread further east. And I think for that reason, it would also have been a logical place for the gospel to go east. And I think that's part of what the Lord had in mind when He said, "I've set before you an open door to spread the gospel to the nations to the east." There's a second reason that this term, the open door, is used, or means an open door of opportunity for service, is in other places in the New Testament, it's used to speak of an open door of opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in Corinthians. He wrote to the Corinthians from Ephesus, and he said, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened for me." And many of the churches that we are considering in this series were probably started while Paul was at Ephesus as that great door for effective ministry into the interior. Ephesus was the coastal city, you remember. And so the door was open to take the gospel into the interior. And Paul had that in mind. And then I've put Colossians chapter 4 on the front of the bulletin. He asked the Colossians to pray for him when he was in chains, so that God would open a door for his message. And so that's what this open door is. It's an opportunity. Open doors in this context, in addition to being the open door of salvation, are open doors of opportunity to spread the gospel. And the Lord says to us, "I have given you, I've placed before you open doors. Wherever you are, there are open doors for the message of the gospel." You know that I love John Stott's writing. In fact, I was encouraged this week to read something that indicated that he is a theologian, and his impact on the world has been sort of along the lines of Luther and Calvin. And I agree with that. He's a wonderful, wonderful Bible scholar. Listen to what he says. Then the truth is this. The Christian believer who has received salvation as a free gift of God through Jesus Christ is deeply concerned for the well-being, material and spiritual, of his fellow men. Once inside the door of salvation, his eye lights upon another door. Another door. It stands before him. It is the door of service. And so, having gone through the door of salvation, he hurries out through the door of service to look for others and, in the words of Christ, to compel them to come in. I love that. And so once you come through the door of salvation and you come to Christ, the door of service in his kingdom lies before you. And one of the signs that you have entered the door of salvation is that you have a desire to serve God and a desire to see other people enter the door of salvation as you have. That's one of the signs. And you think, well, you know, I'm not sure that I'm cut out for that. I don't feel adequate for that. Well, look at the text. The believers in Philadelphia didn't feel adequate either. Look at the second part of verse 8. Having spoken about setting before them an open door which no one can shut, Jesus says this, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have little strength. Does that fit you? Do I see any nodding heads? Any candidates for that? Little strength. Well, I said to the Lord this morning or last night as I wrapped up my preparation and went back to this passage, Lord, little strength. And rather than disqualify us, there's a sense in which that's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking to use people who have little strength. The New American Standard translation puts it this way, Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have little power and have kept my word and not denied my name. That translation makes it a reason. I've set before you an open door precisely because you acknowledge that you have little strength. Jesus delights to display his strength through weak people. His strength, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, his strength is made perfect in weakness. That qualifies us, doesn't it? For service for him. Alessandre, my predecessor here, said this, when it comes to effective Christian service, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are weak and know it, and there are those who are weak and have yet to discover it. I like that. Those who are weak and know it, and those who are weak and have yet to discover it. Well, I hope you've discovered it. I hope you've discovered it. I have placed before you an open door. Let me ask you, what open door has God placed before you? Wendy had an open door placed before her as a teacher, to go and teach missionary kids in the Philippines so that their parents can be out in the tribes, in the difficult places, translating the Word of God, doing other stuff where they couldn't have children and educate their children. The Lord said, Wendy, you're a teacher. I've given you those gifts. And there's an open door, Faith Academy. And that's where she is, in obedience to the call of God. A few weeks ago, we sent Mandisa off to Thailand via orientation in Singapore. And it's going to be exciting to see what God does through Mandisa in Thailand. I think God's got a great sense of humor. There are not many black people in Thailand. She's going to stand out like a sore thumb. And people flock around her when she was there on the short-term mission trips. They wanted to come and look at her, this oddity. They wanted to feel her hair and touch her. And I mean, she's going to have wonderful opportunities that Thai people wouldn't have. And the Lord said, Madisa, I set before you an open door. Maybe your job is the open door that God has set before you. You prayed, Lord, give me a job. Let me have that job. I would love to do that. And you went through the interviews. You went through the process. And the door has opened and you are where you are. That's an open door. I've placed before you an open door. Some of you are retired or about to retire. I want to encourage you to consider giving your retirement years. You don't need money. You've got a stream of money that is coming in. Maybe it's not as much as you hoped it would be last year, kind of trimmed it down a bit, but you're okay. And you've got all these skills, all this experience. Is there somewhere in the world that God could use you? I'm sure there is. I mean, Neil and Liz Harris, who are part of our church family, they retired, took early retirement as professors at WITS, and they're serving with Operation Mobilization. Liz had a career, years of experience in education. She's heading up all the training for OM worldwide, over 3,000 missionaries. Neil is a computer boffin, and he's doing all their computer stuff that I don't even begin to understand, and he's doing all of that, all the networking and stuff on the new ship. You don't have to just play golf when you retire, for heaven's sake. You know, the Lord says, I've set before you an open door. You know, and some of you are young and you've got careers and you've got degrees. There are places in the world that you could not go as a missionary, but you can go there using the skills you've got as an engineer or a computer programmer or as a doctor. And you can reach people who cannot be reached through conventional missionary means. Maybe God does want you to be a conventional missionary. Be alert to open doors that God may have for you. But not just in a career sense, but even every day. As we go about our daily lives, God places open doors before us. Opportunities to speak for Him, opportunities to reach out to a person in need, to love somebody, to help someone. And these open doors, and we can easily miss them. I mean, Irene and I were in the kitchen the other morning listening to 702 as we were having our breakfast. And John Robbie was interviewing Cliff Richard, who we understand and have for years that he is a follower of Jesus. And this is quite well known. And John Robbie, at the end of a very cordial, very good interview, said to him, Cliff, tell me about your faith. I understand that you are a person of faith. And as he said that, we both thought, yes, here's an opportunity. Here's a wide open door. You can drive a truck through it. And you know what he said? Well, you know, when you're flying up in the sky in an airplane, you think, there's got to be some higher power. You know, there's got to be... And we just thought, Cliff, you blew it! You blew it! I mean, you had the opportunity to mention the name of Jesus and you talk about a force, for heaven's sake. You know, go back to England and weed your garden. Do something, but don't... But before we're too hard on Him, there are times when God has put wide open doors in front of me that I could have driven a truck through. And I've been too preoccupied or too selfish, too unaware even to notice them. I was encouraged some years ago when the chairman of our church council, Derek Muller, was still one of the general managers at Nedbank. He was at a conference of managers, and they had one of those sessions where they ask people, bring an object that in some way will help us understand who you are and then talk about it. And he saw that as an open door, and he took his Bible and he spoke about the impact that the Bible had had on his life and how through the witness of his wife he had come to know Christ, and how she would sit in bed at night reading her Bible, and he would read the Financial Times, and gradually God began to work in his life, and he came to know Christ, and now the Bible was so precious to him. After that, one of the other managers snuck around the corner and said, can I talk to you about your faith? Now, Derek was able to give him a Bible. Now, there are opportunities. God says, I've set before you open doors. Go out into this week and look for opportunities. We're asking God. We're asking God as a church to guide us as to how we can get up into the Sandton CBD. Now, that slice of the pie, you know, Greyston and Sandton Drive and Catherine across the top. How can we reach people with the gospel there? God has put us here. We think that that's an open door. We don't quite know how to go about it. That's why we're having these meetings, so we can get your feedback. Those of you who work there and live there, how can we go through that open door? Well, we need to wrap up. The third thing that this passage gives us is this. If we're going to go through these open doors, we need to be assured of Christ's ability, of Jesus' ability. Ed, do we need, is it the batteries? Can we change them quickly? Would that help? Have you got some more there? Carry on in the meantime. In verses 9 to 13, that woke you up. In verses 9 to 13, there are a number of I will statements that assure us of Jesus' ability and help us as we go through these open doors. And if you look at verse 9, it reminds us of Jesus' ability to save the most unlikely people. He says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I mentioned earlier that they were receiving opposition from this part of this Jewish community in Philadelphia. Are we on now? Can you hear me? Yeah, we just need to drop it down. It's echoing to me. Can we get it to a bearable level? Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3. Sorry about this. Spurgeon used to preach to thousands of people without amplification, but with all the soft surfaces here, we wouldn't get by with that. Are we okay? I think that's better. Good. Okay. As we go through open doors, and as we seek to spread the gospel, One of the things that encourages us is the knowledge that Jesus has the ability to save the most unlikely people. You know, you all have people in your life who don't know Christ, maybe members of your family, maybe a spouse, maybe someone at work, and you think, boy, that person will never become a Christian. In verse 9, Jesus reminds these people that even some of those Jews who were so opposed and anti-Christian would come and they would bow down and they would acknowledge that I have loved you. He's using Old Testament language, quoting a particular passage from the Old Testament to say this. But that would happen, and it did happen, as they were faithful in proclaiming the gospel. The power to change people's lives doesn't lie in you and it doesn't lie in me. It lies in God and in His gospel. And He has the ability. I mean, the Apostle Paul would have been voted the most unlikely Jew ever to become a Christian. And you know how God sovereignly, graciously worked in his life. You remember we had Stephen Lungu here preaching some time ago, who's the new leader of Africa Enterprise. That wonderful giant of a man with a fabulous smile, Malawian father, Zimbabwean mother, and he was a gangster. He went to a Christian meeting to set off a bomb and to kill people. And God in His grace, there in the city of Harare, God in His grace reached down and turned that man inside out. There is nobody that God cannot reach. So deciding who's in and who's out is not our business. Our business is to make the gospel known. And then, just going on quickly into verse 10, we need to be assured of Jesus' ability to protect us. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. The Philadelphian Christians had faced difficulty. They'd been faithful in the face of persecution. But there was more to come. And Jesus says, I have the ability to keep you. I will keep you in the hour of trial. The Greek here could go either way. It could read, I will keep you from trial, or I will keep you through trial. And I think it probably means both. Because in reality, there are times when God does protect us. And I've heard testimonies even from many of you where you have indicated and talked about times when God has intervened to protect you from trials. But there are other times when He doesn't. When the holdup does come, when the armed robbery does come, when the persecution does come. And I've heard people equally say, in the midst of that, I knew that God was with me. I see Lynn and Rosemary sitting up there, and they've recently been through that, and that was their testimony. God was with us in it. He didn't shield us from it, but He was with us in it and through it. And this is what the Lord promises here, and He can do that. Why? Because He is God and because He has all authority. Got to go back to verse 7. And then be assured of Jesus' ability to honor you. See, the first two, His ability to save the most unlikely people, His ability to protect, is followed. Those things happen in the here and now. The last two, His ability to honor you and to give you permanent security, look forward to the future, to the glory world. So look at verse 11. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will, there's another I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Huh? What on earth does that mean? He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. See, he's using imagery that the Philadelphians would understand, that we don't understand. Philadelphia was a city full of temples. In fact, it was called Little Athens. And one of the practices, one of the customs of that day, is that a person who served well as a civil servant or in some capacity that pleased the Roman authorities, a pillar would be erected in their honor in one of the temples. and their name would be inscribed on it, so that as people came into the temple, they would see the name there. Ah, oh, there's Donald Platt. Yeah, there's Donald Platt's pillar. There's his name. You know, he was a good guy. He's a retired magistrate or whatever. And it would be their way of honoring citizens who made a contribution. Now, Jesus picks up on that image that they would have understood. Because bear in mind, now these people have become Christians. They no longer can go to the temple. They no longer want to go to the temple. There's no chance that they will ever have a pillar in the temple with their name on it. Because they have chosen to follow Jesus. They won't worship the emperor. They won't worship the other gods. And so what does Jesus say to them? Muniwarini. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. In that heavenly temple. Not literally, of course. This is figurative language. And I will inscribe on you the threefold names. The name of my God. The name of the new Jerusalem, the new city, and my new name. So he picks up on imagery that they would understand, and it's his way of showing them that even though you may suffer dishonor here because you are loyal to the name of Christ, you can be assured of honor there. And then there's one more thing, and with this I want to wrap up. We can be assured of Jesus' ability to give us permanent security. And again, this would have struck a special chord with the Philadelphians. As I mentioned earlier, Philadelphia was located on a fault, and they suffered frequent earthquakes. The earthquake of AD 17 devastated the city, as I mentioned earlier. And they suffered continued earthquakes and earth tremors. And they were always having to run out into the country and sleep in tents. You know, if a tent collapses on you in an earthquake, it doesn't do too much damage. But if a marble building collapses on you, you're in trouble. And so they were always going out. When the earth would shake, off they'd go, they'd run out, then they'd come back, and then they'd be out, and they'd be back. And that was their life. It was a very, very insecure place to live. And in recent days, we've seen pictures in Haiti, of people sleeping out in the parks, out in the open places. Even those whose homes survived the earthquake. They didn't want to be inside because they were afraid because of the aftershocks. And of course, today in Chile, the terrible earthquake yesterday, 8.8, incredible damage, loss of life. And the tsunami is still rolling out across the Pacific. Same thing there. In fact, we had an email from friends in Chile this morning. And they told about waking up to this earthquake and rushing outside. That was all they wanted to do, was to just get outside. And that was life in Philadelphia. Notice what the Lord says. He contrasts their life on earth with what lies ahead of them in heaven. And he says this. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Never again will he leave it. And these people whose lives had been going out and coming in, going out and coming in, going out and coming in, he says, what lies ahead of you is absolute security. And life down here is pretty insecure, isn't it? I mean, some of you are without jobs. Some of you are not quite sure you're going to have a job next week or next month. Some of you thought you had enough to see you through to retirement, but last year took care of some of that. Some of you are in marriages that are insecure. You're not sure if this marriage is going to make it. Things are tough. Things are rocky. You're not quite sure. You have a real feeling of insecurity. We have insecurities around health. All it takes is one visit to the doctor, and all of a sudden, all the security we felt about what's going on in our bodies can just, one visit, one x-ray, one test, and that goes. It's gone. And that with it comes an incredible insecurity. We live with insecurity as far as crime is concerned. You know, you can't have a dinner party in South Africa without the latest crime stories. I mean, that's part of our life. So we live with insecurity. We're kind of going out and coming in, going out and coming in. And Jesus says, as he points us toward the future, he He says, the time will come. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and no more going out and coming in, no more insecurity. Absolute security. Why can he say that? Because he is holy and true, and because he holds the key of David. So the Lord sets before us open doors. And I ask you this morning, have you entered through the open door of salvation? Have you come to Christ? Have you given your life to him? And if you have, I want to encourage you to learn to live your life looking for the open doors of service. They may be in little things. It may involve a major career change. But when he shows you the door, go through it. Let's pray together.